I understand some significant shenanigans went on in my absence last Sunday. I really am very grateful for the creativity that God has given to our pastoral staff, and I'm glad you enjoyed it so much. This morning we conclude the speeches of the principal human characters in the book of Job. From chapter 3 through chapter 37, we have seen the largest single portion of uninspired but occasionally inspiring human wisdom in all the Bible. But lest I be misunderstood when I deem these speeches uninspired, I hasten to explain. The record of these speeches is an inspired record, but the speeches themselves are not. You see, neither Job nor Eliphaz, Bildad, Zophar, or Elihu were recognized prophets of God, and none of them were necessarily speaking for God to us. When we read their speeches, we are obligated to sift and choose the nuggets from the sludge pile. This is not true when we read the words of one of God's apostles or prophets, like Isaiah or John or Paul. When they speak for God, and we can trust what they say. In fact, 2 Peter 1:21 tells us that the apostles and the prophets spoke as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. When 2 Timothy 3:16 tells us that all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable, that is a guarantee that these chapters in Job are an accurate record of what these five men said. But it is no guarantee of the truthfulness of what they said. Even falsehoods can be recorded accurately. Back in the Garden of Eden, Satan said to Eve, "You shall not surely die," just after God said, "You shall surely die." The record of that conversation in Genesis 3 is an inspired and accurate record, but Satan's lie is still a lie. Likewise, any time the scriptures quote those who are not recognized spokesmen for God, we are forced to evaluate such quotations in the light of the author's purpose for including them in the scriptures. The author of the book of Job included these speeches, I believe, to demonstrate the bankruptcy of the human mind and heart when it comes to figuring out the sovereign purposes of God. These men were intelligent men. In fact, they were brilliant by most standards, but when it came to discerning the cause of Job's suffering, they were absolutely ignorant. In the course of demonstrating their ignorance, however, they do offer some significant insights that are true, and these are the insights that we have been studying over these weeks. I wouldn't feel comfortable building any doctrine solely upon what one of these men said, but much of what they said confirms what we learn elsewhere in the scriptures. Now, just so you understand me clearly, let me state again that I believe the entire Bible to be the inspired word of God, and it is accurate in what it records. And that includes these speeches in Job. But since the biblical author is quoting the wisdom of ordinary human beings, we must compare what these men say with what the rest of the Bible says. Now, next Sunday, we will begin to examine a speech in Job 38 and 39, which is not only recorded accurately, but it is absolutely true. And that's because it's a speech that God finally gives as he addresses Job and his friends. But today, we take a final look at Elihu's wisdom, particularly his discussion of the weather. Now, Mark Twain is usually given credit for a statement that probably came from the pen of Charles Dudley Warner. Everybody talks about the weather, but nobody does anything about it. Now, Elihu would agree But he would add for us that the reason nobody does anything about the weather is that the weather belongs to God. He is sovereign over it, and it is his tool to accomplish his purposes. I think it is appropriate that this subject would come up at the end of a long summer of strange weather. The Northeast had a terrible heat wave. The Southeast had a terrible drought. The Midwest suffered from an incredible flood. And Hurricane Emily just missed dashing the East Coast. And these are manifestations of weather just in our country that boggle our minds. Thoroughgoing secularists, on the one hand, have gained a new appreciation and awe of Mother Nature, while some very religious people, on the other hand, have attributed these weather phenomena to riverboat gamblers, or the gay agenda, or the abortion holocaust, or even Bill Clinton's election. As perhaps never before, everybody is indeed talking about the weather. And I guess we shouldn't complain about that, for one wag said that 9/10 of the population wouldn't be able to start a conversation if it weren't for the weather. Think about that. Before examining Elihu's first point, let's take just a glance at how he introduces this final speech in the opening verses of chapter 36. He says, "Bear with me a little longer, and I will show you that there is more to be said in God's behalf. I get my knowledge from afar. I will ascribe justice to my Maker. Be assured that my words are not false. One perfect in knowledge is with you." Now, leaving aside the incredible arrogance and conceit of Elihu at this point, I want you to note that his words are offered in defense of God. I think that's always a bit dangerous, that we view ourselves as the one to defend God's honor. But the reason he does this is that Job has accused God of being unfair and unwilling to listen to him. Elihu views this as impudence in the light of God's sovereign power and majesty. Skip over to verse 22, where Elihu sets the stage for his treatise on meteorology. "God is exalted in power," he says. "Who is a teacher like him? Who has prescribed his ways for him or said to him, 'You have done wrong'? Remember to extol his work, which men have praised in song," and we did this morning. "All mankind has seen it. Men gaze on it from afar. How great is God beyond our understanding." In other words, Job, instead of complaining to God, you should be bowing humbly before him because of his infinite greatness. And where, Elihu asks, is that infinite greatness seen any better than in the weather? God is sovereign over the weather. This is a very curious portion of Scripture. In the course of just a few verses, Elihu speaks in beautiful language about rain, mist, clouds, thunder, lightning, snow, storms, cold, ice, and frost. But he focuses upon three primary weather-related phenomena in his discourse, the first being the rain cycle. Listen to how Elihu describes the process of evaporation, condensation, and precipitation. He says he draws up the drops of water, which distill as rain to the streams. The clouds pour down their moisture, and abundant showers fall on mankind. Perhaps someone is saying to himself today, the rain cycle simply follows the known laws of nature. The only reason Elihu brings God into this picture is that ancient man, when he didn't understand something, usually attributed it to some deity. Well, when I read this description of the rain cycle, it sounds pretty scientific to me. It sounds like he has a pretty good grasp of what is going on for someone who lived 4,000 years ago. It's only in regard to ultimate causes that Elihu departs company with the secularist of today. What the secularist attributes to Mother Nature, Elihu attributes to Almighty God. I think it's important for us to understand that the laws of nature are not an independent set of physical rules and regulations which God must obey. Rather, they are simply a description of how God created and ordered his universe. He established the physical laws as laws, just as he established moral laws or spiritual laws. The reason some people have such a hard time with the concept of miracles is that they fail to understand that the one who programmed the computer has the power and privilege to introduce a new program into the computer whenever he so chooses. Of course, if one holds that the computer was not created, but it evolved on its own to its high stage of complexity, then, of course, you can have no miracles. So when we admit that the rain cycle follows the laws of nature, that does not deter one bit from God's sovereignty over the weather. Next, Elihu speaks of God's control over the storm, for it too speaks loudly of the hand of God over nature. Elihu's view reminds one of the child who says that thunder is God moving his furniture around in heaven. Every element in the storm is seen as coming from the direct action of God. He spreads out the clouds. He scatters the lightning. He commands it to strike its mark, and he thunders with his majestic voice. The result is intimidating to both man and beast. Who of us hasn't been in Elihu's place in chapter 37 and verse 1 when he says, "At this my heart pounds and leaps from its place"? I have never been one to be afraid of storms. When I was a kid, I usually slept through them. But about 15 years ago, we were visiting my brother, who pastors a church near Des Moines, Iowa. And a storm hit in the middle of the night. My wife was begging me to go to the basement. And as usual, I was suggesting that she stifle herself and let me sleep. But pretty soon my brother called up from downstairs and wanted to know if we were nuts trying to tempt God. At that, my wife and son headed for the basement, and I stood by the window in the second floor bedroom and watched the storm. And when I saw a canoe going by the window through the air, I decided to join the sissies in the basement. The next morning, we found my brother's canoe about a block and a half away from the house and learned that a tornado had come through that little town that night, causing pretty serious damage. That, friends, was a frightening storm. I gained an appreciation for what Elihu is talking about here in this chapter. Then Elihu speaks of God's control of the blizzard. Look at the description. He says to the snow, "Fall on the earth." Skip down to verse 8. This is chapter 37. "The animals take cover. They remain in their dens. The tempest comes out from its chamber, the cold from the driving winds. The breath of God produces ice, and the broad waters become frozen. Even the lakes become frozen." Anyone who has lived in the northern part of our country has an appreciation for this. My parents were born and reared in Mora, Minnesota, up by Mille Lacs Lake. And they tell about the fact that every December or January, the town fathers would drive a car, an old car, out on the middle of Fish Lake, and they would have a raffle. Then everybody would guess at what day in the late spring the ice would thaw and the car would go down. Wow, even the broad waters are frozen. But Elihu focuses not only on God's sovereignty over the weather, but also his purposefulness with the weather. It's easy to conclude at times that weather is haphazard and chaotic and indiscriminate. But Elihu denies that. He indicates that God has at least three different purposes in the way he orders the weather. First, sometimes he demonstrates his benevolence. Look at verse 28 of chapter 36. The clouds pour down their moisture, and abundant showers fall on mankind. Then verse 31, this is the way he governs or nourishes the nations and provides food in abundance. The point is even clearer in verse 13 of chapter 37. He brings the clouds to punish men, we'll come back to that in a moment, or to water his earth and show his love. You know, I know people who get regularly depressed when it rains and complain about the depression that produces. Others fuss about the snow because of having to shovel their driveways or the way it interferes with their transportation. Others complain about the heat or the cloudiness or the wind. But I think we as believers should be much more inclined than we are to view these elements as manifestations of God's benevolence to us. For I am convinced that most of the time that is exactly what they are. If we try, we can find something good in the weather just as easily as we can find something bad. I like John Ruskin's observation. He said, sunshine is delicious, rain is refreshing, wind braces up, snow is exhilarating. There is no such thing as bad weather, only different kinds of good weather. I like that. And then James Whitcomb Riley wrote this brief poem. It ain't no use to grumble and complain. It's just as easy to rejoice. When God sorts out the weather and sends rain, then rain's my choice. Secondly, on occasion, God uses the weather not to demonstrate his benevolence, but to show his power, to let us know who's boss. Look at verse 7 of chapter 37. After describing the blizzard and the downpour, it says, so that all men he has made may know his work, he stops every man from his labor. You ever been in a blizzard when everything shuts down? Schools, businesses, electricity, I mean, nothing is going. That can even happen with rain, as we well know here in St. Louis. Who would have ever thought that Highway 40 could be shut down for weeks on end? Perhaps God did that, not so much to punish anyone, as to wake us up to the fact that we are not so much in control of things as we think we are. God is still on the throne, and he shows that through weather. Thirdly, sometimes God does use the weather to demonstrate his discipline. We already noted the statement in verse 13 that God brings the clouds to punish men. On several occasions in the Old Testament, God did just that. He spared the armies of Israel by bringing a hailstorm on the enemy, for example. But please note that this is the only statement here in these chapters which indicates judgment as one of God's purposes with the weather. And even this statement is followed immediately by an affirmation of God's love. That says to me that God can indeed use the weather to chasten or punish men, but that's a rare thing. That's not normal. We shouldn't be looking for people to blame for weather problems. That should not be where our mind goes first. Yes, it's possible, but it's not terribly likely. By the way, verse 13 is a difficult verse to translate, and some scholars see three purposes in that verse for God's manipulation of the weather. And I want to mention this because it's very interesting. The phrase "to water his earth" may reveal a purpose related just to God himself. One commentator expressed the thought this way: sometimes God might have a storm just for himself. Think about that. He may punish men, he may display his power, or he may show his love, but he may also bring about a storm that is designed just to keep his beautiful creation in balance. Maybe he gets frustrated with the hundreds of miles of levees that men create to box in this beautiful river he created. So he just takes them out. It's not a judgment so much as it is a recreation of what God intended in the first place. The forest fire, the hurricane, the tornado can do the same thing. It can restore God's earth to what it was before mankind screwed it up. It's something to think about. Well, so far we have seen that God is sovereign over the weather, and he is very purposeful with the weather. Thirdly and finally, the point is made that God's authority over the weather should humble us and cause us to revere him. This seems to be the point of Elihu's entire discussion. He wants Job to see how incongruous it is for a human being who cannot control the weather, can't even predict the weather, to suggest to God that he should be up in the control tower with God helping to order God's universe. It's ridiculous, he says. Now, the fact that we don't understand the weather is made clear in verses 14 to 16 of chapter 37. Listen to this, Job. Stop and consider God's wonders. Do you know how God controls the clouds and makes his lightning flash? Of course not. Do you know how the clouds hang poised? Those wonders of him who is perfect in knowledge? Of course not. Now, certainly we know a lot more about the weather today than Job or Elihu knew 4,000 years ago. But stop and think about it. Have we really advanced that far? We can track a hurricane fairly well, but we can't do anything about it. And we can't even know for sure where it's going to land or even if it is going to land. And this is 1993 in the scientific age. Meteorology is still not an exact science. Storms can be predicted. But from my experience, the predictions are at least as often wrong as they are right. Now, it's not only true that we don't understand the weather, it's also true that we cannot manipulate the weather. Look at verses 17 and 18. You who swelter in your clothes when the land lies hushed under the south wind, and we all experienced that in the last half of August, can you join God in spreading out the skies hard as a mirror of cast bronze? In other words, you who are helpless to even cool off on a hot summer day, who are you to tell God how to control his universe? After thousands of years of studying the weather, the number of weather-related deaths this year are innumerable across this world, demonstrating how really helpless we are in the face of the storm or the blizzard or the hurricane or the typhoon. So helpless are we, Elihu continues, that we cannot even look at the sun. Verse 21 says, now no one can look at the sun, bright as it is in the skies after the wind has swept them clean. After a storm, when all the pollution is kind of fallen to the earth, you can't even look at the sun. Well, what's the point? It's this. If the clear sky is too bright for human eyes, then the dazzling brightness of God's presence, which Job has requested, would be far more unbearable for him. Therefore, Elihu concludes, what business do we have telling God what to do? Frankly, I think Elihu has a pretty good point. And it is a point that God himself will make in chapters 38 and following, as we will see beginning next Sunday. Only God will make the point with a little different motivation and quite a different result. Here's how Elihu puts it, beginning in verse 19. Tell us what we should say to a God like this, Job. We cannot draw up our case before him because of our darkness, our ignorance. Should he be told that I want to speak? Would any man ask to be swallowed up? Job, do you have a death wish? What's your problem? You don't really want what you're asking for. He continues in verse 23, the Almighty is beyond our reach and exalted in power. In his justice and great righteousness, he does not oppress. Therefore, men revere him. For does he not have regard for all the wise in heart? There are two messages here that Elihu leaves with us. The one is that God is untouchable. The other is that he is just and righteous, and he will do what is right. In other words, you can't relate to him, but you can trust him. Now, as we have already pointed out with Elihu, he is partially right, and he is partially wrong. Yes, God is a sovereign God. Yes, he controls the weather. In fact, he controls everything that happens in one way or another. But his power and his majesty do not make him unapproachable. He can be found. He does care. He has not abandoned us. Even if our pain and suffering is God-ordained rather than self-inflicted, as Job's was, we need never fear that our God cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities or cannot sympathize with our weaknesses. If only Elihu had known the book of Hebrews and could have said to this suffering man, let us therefore draw near with confidence to the throne of grace that we may receive help and find grace in time of need. Then he might have given Job some comfort and some hope. It is, of course, through the incarnation of Christ that we are brought near to God. The Son of God became one of us, that we might learn who the Father is, and that we might establish a personal relationship with the Father. He revealed God to us. While we stand in humility and awe of God's power and majesty, we also stand dressed in the righteousness of Christ, and therefore we can come boldly and confidently before him. Imagine it. The God who stirs up hurricanes, who rides the storms, whose breath produces the blizzard. This same God is our friend, our protector, our shield, our shepherd, our Savior. Let's honor him with our love, our obedience, and our service. I want to close by reading a psalm with you. It's Psalm 29. Psalm 29. You will understand as we read why I close with this. Ascribe to the Lord, O mighty ones, ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Worship the Lord in the splendor of his holiness. The voice of the Lord is over the waters. The God of glory thunders. The Lord thunders over the mighty waters. The voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is majestic. The voice of the Lord breaks the cedars. The Lord breaks in pieces the cedars of Lebanon. He makes Lebanon skip like a calf, Syrian like a young wild ox. The voice of the Lord strikes with flashes of lightning. The voice of the Lord shakes the desert. The Lord shakes the desert of Kadesh. The voice of the Lord twists the oaks and strips the forest bare. And in his temple, all cry, glory. In heaven, they don't complain about the weather. They say, glory to God for his majesty and power. We should do the same. Let's pray. Father, it's easy on a day like today to celebrate the weather and the God behind the weather. Help us, Lord, to be more consistent. Help us to see your hand behind it all. And help us to come humbly before you because of our weakness, and yet boldly before you because of the Savior. In his name we pray. Amen.